In our Bible survey series, we have reached Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're at verse 45. I pointed out to you last week that the 21st chapter properly begins in context at the 45th verse of the 20th chapter. So we are Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 45, beginning the paragraph there. We are in the prophetic scriptures. We're moving as rapidly as we can. We want you to get an overview of the message that you might be excited by the Holy Spirit to study in much greater detail. We recognize that in going this fast, we're missing much of the truth and the application of the Word, but we're trusting that an overview will excite each of us to study more. The Word came to Ezekiel. You remember off and on the people have refused to hear, and sometime God is teaching Israel through Ezekiel as a type. He puts on a little play or a parable or an illustration, and sometimes the Lord speaks directly to him. Here, because of Israel and Judah's sin, the Lord now speaks directly to Ezekiel, and he says, "To set thy face toward the south," verse 46, "drop thy word toward the south, prophesy against the forest of the south, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord." Now we have south, south, south in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So far we've had north, north, north. Ezekiel is north of, or Babylon is north of Israel. And Ezekiel is with the captives in the land of Babylon, looking back toward the land of Israel. And so the word, the prophetic word, is against Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. Number one, the Lord says he'll kindle a fire. Because of Israel's disobedience, number one, he's going to kindle a fire. It'll devour every green tree, that's every righteous man. And it'll devour every dry tree, that's every unrighteous man or every wicked man. I pause again simply to suggest for your own study that just because God calls someone unrighteous or wicked in the Old Testament does not mean that they're a child of the devil headed for hell. There are innumerable believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, righteous because Christ died for them, but unrighteous in their life, wicked in their life. And we want to be very careful in the Old Testament. I am not saying that God never speaks of those headed for hell by the term wicked. Of course, he does. But this book is not written to Satan's children. It's written to God's children, and many of God's children are disobedient. We must bear in mind that Israel, in their disobedience, is God's wife. An adulterous wife, to be sure, but God's wife. The people that he had redeemed from the land of Egypt. They are his people. And so when he speaks of every green tree, I think it's sobering to realize that our God is absolutely sufficient. But when God brings judgment against the land, and I use the word judgment not in the legal sense. We're not speaking forensically of any heaven or hell judgment, but we're speaking of fellowship and communion with the Savior. This result of disobedience touches the whole company of believers. Surely we saw that illustrated. We spent, in fact, some time on it in the survey when Caleb and Joshua came back and said, "Surely we can take the land, no problem. God is with us. If God is with us, what else do we need? We can take the land." But the other 10 said no. And Caleb and Joshua, I don't know how to put it, and I trust that I'm not speaking flippantly, but Caleb and Joshua were stuck with the rest of the people. It's not that they were not God's people. It's not that they were not redeemed out of the land of Egypt. Surely they were his redeemed people. But Caleb and Joshua could not go off separate from them. And when God brings famine among the body of believers, the righteous are touched as the unrighteous are touched. We have the New Testament principle, if one member of the body suffer, the whole body suffers with it. So the green tree I take to be the righteous, and the dry tree the unrighteous. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned in it, both the green and the dry. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, it shall not be quenched. And once again, I give you this verse as one among many. We've pointed out several of them as we've gone along in the survey, to point out that there is a near and a far fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. And I believe one does disservice to these passages of Scripture to say that everything spoken here was fulfilled as a result of the Babylonian invasion and the captivity. I would suggest to you that all flesh did not see in the Babylonian captivity itself that the Lord had kindled it and it shall not be quenched. And I think we still see, or we are seeing here, a prophetic Scripture that has yet a far fulfillment in Israel's history. Ezekiel says, "Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parable? And so the word of the Lord came to me, set thy face toward Jerusalem, drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel." Look at the threefold reference. Jerusalem, the holy places, and the land of Israel. Surely, if you just let your minds wander for a moment, God said to the children of Israel, "Now, when you come into the land that I have chosen, you shall not do as you do now, every man sacrificing what he wants to sacrifice where he wants to sacrifice. But you will go to the city that I choose." And that turned out to be Jerusalem. "And to my holy hill," that's the holy place, in the land of Israel, the land that God had searched out. We already saw that in our last Bible survey. "Oh, I intended great good for Israel. I chose out the land." And I've tried to point out to you that God gave us Israel as an illustration. Now, these things happened unto them for examples. And therefore, our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. And when God redeemed Israel, they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt into a hostile environment. And when God redeemed you, you were redeemed out of the world system, but in a hostile environment. It was the land that God had chosen for them, but they were in a hostile environment. Before they knew rest and peace and fellowship with God, they needed the discipline, the chastening, the scourging, if necessary, of that hostile environment. But he chose Jerusalem. He placed his name there, and he sought out the land. He searched it out for them. "Say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I am against thee." Number one, now he kindled a fire, verse 47, chapter 20. Number two, "I'll draw forth my sword and cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked." Now, I, of course, tip my hand. You can see where I got the green tree and the dry tree up in verse 47. I believe that the righteous and the wicked here is a reference to the same thing up in the 47th verse. He's going to kindle a fire, and he's going to call out a sword. "He'll cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of its sheath," and so forth. Verse 5, "All flesh shall know, or may know, that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword." And once again, there is a near and a far fulfillment. Now he tells Ezekiel to sigh, as though he's carrying a great load, a great burden. And when the people ask, why is he sighing like this? He's sighing because of the word he's received. The great suffering that's going to come against Israel because of their disobedience. In the 9th verse, "Prophesy, thus saith the Lord, a sword is sharpened." And for the many times we've seen the doubling in the Word of God, the reason it's doubled is God has made it sure, Genesis chapter 19. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee?" In Jeremiah we read, "Babylon, Babylon is fallen." Here he says, a sword is sharpened and polished. We're soon going to read in our study in 1 Corinthians, as we finish the grammar of the 10th chapter, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And I'm not exactly sure what we're going to do when we get to that passage of Scripture, but it seems to me the Holy Spirit is saying, you don't unduly arouse one who is stronger than you. I don't suppose you go up and tease too much when the football player that weighs 283 pounds and he's 6'9", and you're a Wes Williams. And I get the impression in the verse that the Holy Spirit wants us to stop and realize for a moment the God with whom we have to deal. Not that he's not a God of love. But he's the almighty, righteous, sovereign God. It's a sobering thought that God has called for a sword, and he doubles it here. The surety of our sovereign God is wrapped up in the very verse. He has a prepared sword, polished and sharp, ready to be used. The reason it's sharpened is to make a great slaughter. And the reason it's polished is so that all flesh can see it. And they're to know that he's the Lord. Verse 10. Cry and wail, verse 12, Son of man, for it shall be upon my people, and it shall be upon the princes of Israel. That's the last place you would expect it to be. It ought to be against the enemies of his people. But that's not for their good. I think there's many a parent that has winked at their child's disobedience to reap sorrow later on. God doesn't do that. It's not for their good to let them think they could get away with it. Is God a capricious God who just takes joy in suffering and difficulty in Israel's history? Not at all. He's a God who loves them with an everlasting love. And his great desire is that they might know that he is the Lord, their God. Now, down beginning at verse 18, the next paragraph, he calls for the third thing against Israel. We have the fire in verse 46 of chapter 20. We have the sword in verse 3 of chapter 21. And now we have Babylon in verse 19 of chapter 21. Three things that God is going to employ against Israel. It's interesting, when we went through the book of Job, we found those physical things that Satan employed. When God removed the bonds and let Satan touch the life of Job, there were certain things he employed. It was interesting to me, as we studied that passage of Scripture, to think that most of the insurance policies I have call those things acts of God. And they appeared in the book of Job to be acts of Satan. And maybe we ought to change the writing in our insurance policies. I'm not certain. But look what God employs. A fire, a sword, and Babylon. Now, those are unlikely things. Fire sounds like judgment, and we've been relieved from judgment by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us bear in mind that fire is also purifying. The sword sounds like that weapon which God would use to defend us, not use against us. And Babylon is an idolatrous nation. And surely God would not allow his people to be controlled by such idolatry, such paganism. But he does. I cannot enter into the eternal counsels of God, but obviously it is for their good that he employs these means. The picture is interesting in verses 18 through 24. There God says that Ezekiel is to mark two ways. And actually, if one looks at the map, there were only two reasonable ways that Babylon could invade the land of Israel and eventually take full control of it. And what God says is that when the king of Babylon comes to the fork, the Y in the road, he can either go over to the Ammonites, which is north of Jerusalem, or he can take the Jerusalem road and go against Jerusalem. And since he really doesn't know the Lord his God, he's going to flip a coin. Now, I don't know whether you read it that way, but God says, Ezekiel, the king of Babylon's going to come to the fork in the road, and he's going to decide that he wants to either go against the Ammonites or against Jerusalem. The truth of the matter is, I'm going to have him go against both of them. But he didn't know that yet. You write that all down. He's going to go against both of them, and you mark both ways. He's going to flip a coin. In fact, he's going to try three things. Verse 21, he's going to come at the parting of the ways. He stands there, and he uses divination. He inquires of the spirits. He has the wise men come in and say, which way shall I go? He polishes his arrows. He makes his arrows bright. That's a Hebrew idiom. What he does is he takes a quiver of arrows, and one of them he polishes very bright. And then he shakes them all up, and he closes his eyes, and he reaches and pulls one out. You've done it 1,000 other ways. If he pulls out the bright arrow, he goes one way. If he pulls out the unbright arrow, he goes the other way. Or he looks into the liver. Now, that one you probably haven't done too much. That happened to be a very, very common practice in the Orient. They looked at the color of the liver when they slaughtered an animal and made decisions based on that, as people do today, on how their bunions feel, whatever a bunion is. But that was a very common practice among the pagans of the Orient, to let the color of the liver, and I assume that had something to do with the health of the animal, and if one got good at that, you know, we used to have this eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and I sat down and figured that out, and I knew if where I started, where I'd end up, because the poem was the same every time. And I would think after a person got sharp about this, he could decide what he needed to feed the animal and what condition it ought to be in to get the color of the liver he wanted. But be that as it may, that just happened to be one of the ways they used to flip a coin. The Israelite, he trusted the Lord his God, but he still flipped coins. What he would do was take his robe and stretch it tight over his legs, and he'd toss dice, really, colored bones. You see it in Proverbs chapter 16. The matter is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What the Holy Spirit is saying is that the Israelite, he tossed his bones on the stretched tight cloth of his robe, but the way the spots came up was determined by the sovereignty of Almighty God. Well, the king of Babylon's going to use other ways. He's going to draw blindfolded. He's going to look at the color of the liver. And he's going to ask his wise men, his mediums, to tell him which way to go. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains, to open the mouth of slaughter, and so forth. And what's going to happen when he does all these things? Goodbye. What's going to happen after he does all these things is that the lot's going to fall to Jerusalem. That's the way he's going to go. Could have saved him a lot of time if he just read or listened to Ezekiel. But he's going to go to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to go. Now, the Israelites aren't going to believe that. They're going to think that's a false divination. But it isn't. It's God's purpose to bring Babylon against Jerusalem. I say you come to remembrance. You shall be taken with the hand. Babylon is going to totally control the land. Verse 24. Well, verse 25 says that God still has something for Zedekiah. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, that's Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, so forth. We're going to remove you as king and take you back to Babylon. I'll overturn, overturn, overturn. It'll be no more until he comes whose right it is. There isn't going to be another king in Israel after Zedekiah until Christ comes. And of course there never were. No other king ever reigned there as Solomon reigned or David reigned. And the only one left who has right and title to that throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. We went through that several months or years ago, I guess, in our Bible survey. He's the one, the only one whose right it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is removing kingship from Israel, and there will not be another king until Christ returns. Oh, they can have a prime minister, I guess we call him. But they don't have a king. And they will not have a king until Jesus Christ reigns as a king. He's the only one whose right it is, and no matter what Israel might plan to do, the next king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verses 28 through the end of the chapter, God says, by the way, back there at the fork of the road, the lot fell to Jerusalem, but I'm not going to let the Ammonites get away with it either. So I'm going to take Babylon back against the Ammonites and utterly destroy them. And that's what the last paragraph of the chapter tells you. That Babylon is going to go back up north of Jerusalem on their return to the land of Babylon, and they're going to utterly destroy the Ammonites. I'll pour out my indignation, verse 31, upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath and deliver thee into the hand of brutal men, skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. He didn't say that against Israel. Israel were his disobedient children. And they are going to learn that he's the Lord their God. The Ammonites, he's going to utterly destroy. They'll be no more remembered. Chapter 22, once again, is a rehearsal of Jerusalem's guilt. And over again, God is performing exactly what he said in the book of Romans, that thou mightest be justified in all thy doings. And so the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and enumerates Israel's sin. Jerusalem is guilty. First of all, God charges them with making idols against herself to defile herself. Verse 3. And we know from our studies already that Israel's descent into idolatry began with the most innocent of parallel reasoning, paralogizomai, what sounded right and what looked right. God called it idolatry long before they worshipped Baal, and long before they worshipped images that were images patterned after the pagan deity. God called it idolatry when they began to bring human logic into their worship for the Lord. And so his first charge against them is that they made idols. You will note that as you go on there, the idolatry led them into terrible things. You shed blood, you defiled yourself and your idols. You caused thy days to draw nigh. Come, that is, you brought an early end. You brought judgment upon yourself. I've made you a reproach, a mocking to the countries. They shall mock thee, and you'll be much vexed. The princes of Israel was in thee to their power to shed blood. They have set light by father and mother. That is, they have had no respect for their parents. In the midst of thee, they have dealt by oppression with a sojourner. They vexed the fatherless and the widow. They had no love nor concern for the orphans and the widow. That's where idolatry led them, the practical outgrowth of it. Number 2, verse 8, second charge against them is that thou hast despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Well, first of all, the second charge is that they had despised his holy things. Way back in the wilderness, we heard Israel say, we loathe this light bread. And I have cautioned you. I do not ask in any way that anyone agrees with me. I do trust that there is enough said that you will think and that you will look at the book. And it's an easy thing to unconsciously despise the Word of God. They despised my holy things. In looking at my own life, what's important? Well, there are tremendous things that are important, and I really pray about them. You know, my job, my income, my wife, my children. And none of those things does God seem to count very important in his word. They're desperately important to me. But I see the things that are desperately important to my God, and I must conclude, I trust it's not true in your life, it's true in mine, that I count them lightly. It's almost as though, Lord, I've got this tremendous problem. Now, we have this business decision that must be made. The company may fail, and we pray and pray and pray about it. And really, in the last one, now, it's not important. What's important is that I dwell with my wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the weaker vessel, that my prayers be not hindered. That fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness is never once named among us, become a saint. That we lie not one to another, seeing we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Those are the things that are important to my God. And I find in my life that the things that are important to God are really not that important to me. And I will go further and level the charge against most Christians that I meet. The same is true. I find them more interested in money, material things, fun, excitement, and a thousand other things than the Word of God. Thou hast despised my holy thing. And for years I read that and said, boy, I never did that. That never touched my life. But it has. And you've profaned my Sabbaths. I pointed out to you in the last Bible survey that the reason God instituted the Sabbath is that we might understand that his work is finished. The Sabbath is a physical illustration of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you profane it? By saying that it is not sufficient. I need to build a fire on the Sabbath. I need to have food. I need to do something. And the Christian community is added to the work of Christ. Oh, he did all of this. Now, if you will just do this. And there is no such exhortation in all the Word of God. And the finished work of Jesus Christ, to my utter amazement, is a little understood theological principle. You profane my Sabbath. 3. 4. They eat upon the mountains, in the midst of thee they commit lewdness. What he's saying there is that their worship service is in high places, committing lewdness, not unto the Lord. 5. You've committed abomination with a neighbor's wife. One has done that, another has defiled his daughter-in-law. I could go on and on. Humbled his sister, his father's daughter, and so forth. Immorality. The natural result of theological decay is immorality. 6, you've used deceit. Verse 12, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken interest and increase. Thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion. They've used deceit in their business dealings. 7, you've forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Now, I think there's a natural progression in those charges. It began with the infusion of practice, idolatry, into their theology, and it resulted in depraved morality. Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain, and so forth. You are going to be judged, verses 13 through 16. I will consume thy filthiness out of thee, verse 15. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, verse 16. 65 times I pointed out to you that God says, well, I'm doing what I'm doing to Israel, that they might know that I am the Lord, their God. Verses 17 through 22 is a parable of the dross. When you put silver in the fire and you melt it, you expect to get dross. And the reason you put it in the fire and melt it and skim off the dross is that you might purify it. Now that's what I'm doing with Israel. The reason I'm putting Israel in the fire, the reason I'm melting them down, is not to destroy them, is not because I hate them, but because I intend to purify them, to skim off the dross, so that the silver might be pure. Verse 22, ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you when I remove the dross. Do I praise God that even when he deals in my life against sin, it is with singleness of purpose that I might know that he's the Lord, my God. Not that he is destroying me or throwing me away or no longer loves me. The purpose of his dealings with me, no matter how severe, are that I might know he's the Lord, my God. Verses 23 through the end of the chapter deal with the fact that the leadership is depraved. Now, we have seen this enumeration of Israel's sin several times. God is not content with laying it out only once, but in message after message, he drives home the principle that Israel has departed from the Lord their God and that God intends to bring them back. It's a land not cleansed. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of her. Verse 25. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst of her. Now I recognize that I may be pushing this too much. You do not need to agree. Nobody here needs to agree with me. I am no expert. I love the Lord my God, and I want to know what his word says. And I believe this picture of Israel is a picture of modern-day Christianity. And I believe as the age draws to a close, we'll see more and more of these characteristics. And I believe that your so-called prophets, by the thousands, are leading Christians astray.
happened in Israel. I believe it's happening today. You don't have to agree. All I want you to do is think about it. Her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, or the holy and the common. Neither have they shown difference between the clean and the unclean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. To me, that's desperately significant. It may not be to you. But what I hear on every hand, and I don't get the opportunity to hear as much as I would like, but on radio, TV, tapes, books, I see the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ profaned. I see it little preached today. I think that charge is as valid against modern-day Christianity as it was against Israel in Ezekiel's day. I further believe that these are indications of the end of the age. Her princes in the midst of her like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. I know it sounds horribly critical. I do not want to be critical. I want to speak the truth. I wouldn't be critical of any man, any kind. I might be critical of what he said. But I am persuaded that if you took money out of much of the modern day movement, it wouldn't be there. You say, of course it wouldn't be there. You need money to make it go. No, you don't. Just the Holy Spirit. And here they were doing it to get gain. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. They've painted it white. It's just white on the outside, but it's not white on the inside. They're seeing vanity. They're coming up with lies. They're saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord never said it. Maybe you don't hear it. I don't know. Maybe I am more isolated than I thought I was. But there's not a week goes by that I don't hear somebody say, this is what the Word of God says, and he comes out and says something that I declare to you on the basis of God's Word is lie. And he says, the Lord has spoken. I see it there. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the sojourner wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. What does that verse mean to you? I recognize that this is the survey and we're supposed to wait for discussion, but that's an amazing verse. If I were to stand back there and look, I don't know very much about it. But if I were to stand back there and look, I would see Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel with the captives. And who better would I want than Jeremiah in Jerusalem? Or Ezekiel with a captive? And Almighty God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me, that I shouldn't destroy the land. I didn't find any. What do you suppose Ezekiel thought when he read that, or when he wrote that? The Holy Spirit comes along and says, Ezekiel, I want you to write this down. Am I pushing the point to say that? Wouldn't you have thought the fleeting thought might have gone through as Ezekiel's mind, what about me? Or how about Jeremiah down there? We went through the book of Jeremiah, too slow to be sure, but oh, what a precious study. Maybe it wasn't precious to you, precious to me. The man stood virtually alone. His message was contrary to the normal message of the day. It wasn't what the people wanted to hear. Who better could God have found than Jeremiah to stand in the gap? I found none. Is that a scathing denunciation of Jeremiah's ministry? Is that an indication that Ezekiel is also not speaking the Word of God? Or is that, in fact, the Holy Spirit's open declaration that it needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ? Could Jeremiah have been my mediator between God and man? Could Moses have stood in the gap between me and the Lord? Oh, I've heard a lot of sermons that say he did. I don't think he did. Could anybody have been my redeemer? Could anybody have been the mediator for me but Jesus Christ? And I do not believe the Holy Spirit is saying there was no truth in the land. That's the sermons I hear. Nobody there speaking the truth. Just as though we ignore totally Jeremiah's ministry in the city of Jerusalem. Nobody there speaking the truth. Nobody among the captives speaking the truth. That's not true. I don't know how many there were. I'm not certain that Jeremiah was the only one. As the Lord gives us the picture in the book, it appears as though he stood alone. It was a lonely ministry. You also don't have to agree. I personally believe that the true apostle of Jesus Christ leads a lonely life, theologically. It was a lonely life for Jeremiah. Didn't Elijah experience the same thing? We can sit and surmise all the white spaces we want, but the truth is Elijah considered himself alone. Jeremiah appears to be alone. Ezekiel appears to be alone, and he stand with the Lord among the captives. I'm not willing to say there wasn't another man like Ezekiel or another man like Jeremiah that God doesn't even name. And I don't believe that the verse should be taken as a horrible denunciation of the total rot of all the people, but the total impossibility of man standing before God. The man that stands in the gap, the man that builds up the hedge before the Lord, is Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh. He is my Redeemer. Jeremiah is not my Redeemer. Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord, and he also spoke the reasoning of Jeremiah. God didn't record the reasoning of Jeremiah. Oh, I pray with all my heart he doesn't record the reasoning of our prophet. I want to know what the book says. All the rest of it is dross. Jeremiah couldn't stand in the gap. Ezekiel couldn't stand in the gap. Moses couldn't stand in the gap. God found nobody who could stand in the gap. Isn't there an overriding principle here? That of all of the exhortations we could read concerning obedience and yieldedness and surrender, isn't there also an overriding lesson of the total inability of man to stand before God? What would the record be if Israel had come out of the land of Egypt and there was no sin? Oh, man, were they beautiful people. Everything was milk and honey. Everybody was sweetly polite to one another. They never disobeyed the Lord. They marched right out of Egypt, and within 5.5 days they were in the land of Israel. They never asked for a king. They sat there in the land rejoicing. What would the record be? I've suggested to you before, I say this with all the cautiousness I know how to use. I'm afraid if the day came when there was no sin in my life, I'd no longer need dependence on Jesus Christ. Surely the Holy Spirit is teaching us that man's frame is dark. That God's discipline, God's chastening, God's scourging is good. But that our sufficiency is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, we read that though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they could not redeem anybody. Nobody. I've spent a lot of time just meditating on that chapter, why God chose those names. They couldn't do anything. I'm certain that if you wanted to, you could put Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in there instead of Noah, Daniel, and Job. Surely our great, grand, glorious theme in the courts of eternity will be that salvation belongeth to the Lord. It was not the product of Israel's goodness. It was not the result of their obedience. It was not the result of the wonder of their human walk, but of the grace of our God. And it's Jesus Christ who stands there. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. Have you stopped to realize that that's what fell on Jesus Christ? That all of the wrath of God
All of his utter hate of sin was leveled against my Lord. Somehow we need to understand a little bit more of what he went through in Gethsemane on the cross if we are to love him. My Bible tells me that I love him because he first loved me. And I could get the easy idea that what I ought to do in the study of the Word is to gender up, somehow stoke the fire and come up with more love for Christ. And if I had more love for Christ, then I'd obey him. That's what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the problem in my life when I don't keep his commandments is that I don't love him enough. So what I really ought to do is sit down and gender up love. How do I do that? Is there some way that I can turn a crank or a handle and produce love? Well, the Word declares that I love him because he first loved me. But how do I know that? Are you asking me to depart from the canon of Scripture and get into the emotion of my life? Oh, I know he loves me because of the sunrise. I see the beauty of the sunset. I see the stars in heaven. I feel the whispering wind. Oh, you can come up with all the poems and the songs. Is that the way I'm to learn that God loves me? Am I to bask in experiences I've had, close shaves in an automobile or an airplane? Some wonderful experience in a garden? Or do I know that he loved me and loves me because of his Word? And so I see the process work. That in his love for me, he sent his Son. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, I have his Word, because there was no one who could stand in the gap for me. No Jeremiah, no Moses, no Daniel, no Solomon, no David. But Jesus Christ. And then he gave me the Word so that I might have, what? A revelation of his Son. Not just the last book of the Bible, but all of the Word of God is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as I feast upon the Word of God, the inevitable result must be that I know him better. And when I know him better, I love him more. And when I love him more, I keep his commandments more. And I fear that by going through the Bible survey, we can get the wrong idea of God's grace and love. He's not an ungracious God with Israel. The overriding lesson must be that our sufficiency is in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise thee for thy Word. We praise thee for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. And again, we'd ask that the Holy Spirit might take that which is truth and seal it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I wonder if there are any comments or discussions tonight. We'll leave a little... Yes, Clyde?
Let's go back to the standing in the gap, the reference in 28.
Mm-hmm. If you're in chapter 22.
All right, 30.
Okay.
And going more into detail on what we're talking about here, the head, the gap is down there. You were saying, well, maybe Ezekiel might have wondered, why not me, Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And yet Ezekiel is his prophet. He's speaking through Ezekiel, and he's mm-hmm. saying here the priesthood has not performed as it should.
Mm-hmm.
Here are princes who have operated as ravenous wolves. They have not performed as they should.
Mm-hmm.
There seems to be a conspiracy of the prophets. So he's directing out to them, and so I guess I'm asking, what is this hedge? What is this gap? Is it a lack of leadership that has come forward to direct the activities of the people, or to lead them in the proper paths, or what is it?
Who can hedge these people about from evil? Who can stand, who can make up the lack in the righteousness required by an infinitely righteous God? I see the leaders, I see the people profane, so I looked for a man. Now it is evident, quoting from Hebrews, now it is evident that no place did anybody speak of the priesthood coming from Judah. But it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, a tribe from which never was the priesthood expected to come. Now, we have, somebody needs to hedge the people up. Somebody needs to bridge the gap between man's unrighteousness and God's righteousness. And nobody could do that. And I believe that's a marvelous picture of nobody could do it, so God did it. And the purpose, surely that verse is a tremendous indication of the heart of God in dealing with these people and the lessons for us to learn. Jim?
I think the illustration really is drawn from the military situation. Well, Ezekiel is prophesying of this flood of evil coming.
Mm-hmm.
And the picture is, who is going to be able to stand at the crucial point in their advance upon Israel or upon Jerusalem and defend Jerusalem from the threat? It's really a military picture with the fortified city being built at a key location to defend the land from being destroyed. And it reminds me of the scene of the Passover, in speaking of the effectiveness of the blood of Christ to defend the destruction to come. Who can defend from all this power and power of destruction to come? There's no one there save for the blood of Christ.
It's a good point. Who could stand to defend against the death of the firstborn? The blood of Christ. That's a good point. Yes, Lee?
Can there be a similarity between this and the situation in Sodom when Abraham wanted to know if it would be spared if they found a righteous man? But really, God had made up his mind there just as he's made up his mind here. And while he says, if there is somewhere righteous men, or if there was a man in the gap, why, you know, he wouldn't do this. But in both cases, why?
We indicated when we studied Sodom and Gomorrah in the survey that Abraham shouldn't have quit. He seemed like he was winning. The truth of the matter is, we tried to point out, and maybe it was poorly spoken then, that if he'd have gotten down to one, Lot was still not righteous outside of Jesus Christ. There was nobody that could stand in the gap at Sodom either. I guess you could say there's a similarity. I don't know. Anybody else? Yes, Scott?
At the end, you were saying that if you love God more, you would obey his commandments more.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure whether you word your... Oh, well, did you word that carefully? You didn't mean to say...
I don't know. I probably don't word anything carefully.
Well, you didn't say that if you love God more, that you would sin less.
No, I said I'd obey more. I do not believe that obeying him more necessarily means that I would sin less. But you've opened a can of beans that I only discuss in very select company.
Well, we were chatting one time about the relationship between obedience and conforming your life to what the Lord says.
Mm-hmm.
We were discussing whether or not we did what the book said because we love God and we're sinners.
Right. I hope and pray that every one of you does what the book says because you love him. But the only way you can know of his love for you, and that, I believe scripturally, that's the only basis for the response of your love. I think there's an awful lot of Christians trying to gender up an emotional love for Christ. But my Bible tells me that my love, spoken of in theological terms, is the response of his. The only way I can know his, by his word. I'm sure there are some out there saying, no, I can know his love by experience. Hey, be my guest. You can all believe that. I violently disagree with it. The fact that I disagree with it doesn't make a, I agree. I make a hill of beans. I just want you to know I disagree with it. Seems to me I have the right to disagree with something. I believe you know the love of Christ for you by this book, not by experience. Now, I have a lot of friends that believe, well, yeah, but experience helps a lot. And that's fine. They're still my friends. Lucy?
Well, I'm quite impressed that God is going to cut the righteous off at the same time he's going to cut the wicked off. It just really impresses me.
Well, I would have wanted to hire some attorney to plead my case with God if I had been Caleb or Joshua. I think it's a shame they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness when they were ready to go, but they didn't.
And when you were talking about the green tree and the dry tree, I'm glad you let me know what it means. But I was thinking in terms of Jesus coming up as a root out of a dry ground.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the dry ground means that there were to be no more kings in Israel. That the kings were cut off. And that was the dry ground that Jesus came out of.
Mm-hmm. I think that's probably one good application of the dry ground. The kings were cut off with Coniah. None of his sons ever reigned. Somebody else. Yes, right?
Punishment for sin for God's people was supposed to be taken care of by the Lord Jesus.
What?
But here he says that he will cut off the righteous and the unrighteous.
Yeah.
And so then what he does then, that ostensibly then is not punishment for sin, but it's for a person's benefit, that is like the terminator.
We have... We always have this discussion. In one context, punishment for sin is spiritual death. That's judgment. But when the scriptures declare, and I repeat this over and over again, you are not under judgment. But that doesn't mean that because I'm not 18 and not whatever the law is, maybe it's 16 now or whatever, because I'm not of that age and therefore I'm not accountable to the courts of the land, that doesn't mean that my dad says, okay, just do anything you want, Art. There is a family discipline, a family communion, a family obedience that is a totally separate scriptural consideration than forensic judgment for sin. And God is speaking of his family, Israel, and all of the lessons we're talking about here in Titus are for our fellowship and communion with our Father, not God as a judge who will send some to heaven and some to hell. And when he talks about cleansing the disobedience and the sin out of their lives, it's a sin with respect to obedience, fellowship, communion, and submission to the Savior. Not sin with respect to judgment, heaven, and hell being in question. This is a passage of Scripture that deals with God's people. Yes, Jim?
On that point, in the next chapter, verse 35, kind of makes the point. That, therefore, these are the words of the Lord God. Because you have forgotten me and flung me behind your back, you must bear the guilt of your lewdness and your fornication. I think that's what happens when we forget, when we fling the Lord away from us, we in fact do bear our...
Absolutely. As long as the Christian could get out of his mind heaven, the minute you talk heaven and hell, then you're going to gain heaven by your merit. And it is not a merit system. But listen, dearly beloved, no matter how much I preach justification by faith, and I mean it with every fiber of my being, there is still, and I have not, I am very sensitive to the charge, I have not lightened the passages of Scripture that speak of your fellowship and communion with your Father. If that means nothing to you, then I don't know what more to say. Passage after passage, I stress, why should you yield yourselves to Him? Why should you present your body as a living sacrifice? Because you love Him. I believe you're exhorted to do it. And I believe these passages of Scripture, as Jim has pointed out here, if you turn your back on God, it isn't that He's going to cast you into hell, But you're going to bear the inevitable result of your way. When the prodigal son said, give me my inheritance, I'm going to go into a far country and spend it, he wound up just where you would expect him to wind up. He got the natural results of what he did, but he's still a son. No fellowship with his father. No communion with his family. Oh, I think that's a terrible famine in the Christian life. But he was always a son. And if we can just establish the fact we're not talking about sonship, we're talking about relationship, fellowship, communion, then the passages can become very vital and very important in your life. Anybody else? Clive?
In this passage, he's directing his wrath at both those who are righteous, those who are wicked.
Yes?
All right. Now, what is the difference between the wrath here that's directed toward his own, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says,
that's a coming
wrath. He has not appointed us to wrath.
That's right. He delivers us or saves us from the wrath coming. That's the 10th verse of the first chapter in 1 Thessalonians.
Right.
You ask me what that means. That's quite a can of beans for 2 minutes. I don't know what it means. What I think it means is that God has appointed a wrath that he uses for his people because they are disobedient. It would be wonderful if an earthly father had sanctified and holy wrath as our heavenly father does. I once got mad at my children that maybe it wasn't too sanctified a wrath. I can only think of once. It lasted 30 years. But my heavenly father's wrath is a holy wrath against his people. But you must not ignore the scriptural teaching that he also has appointed fury, wrath, against those who are not his people. And the purpose of the 70th week of Daniel is to establish his kingship over Israel, to deal with Israel, and to pour out his wrath upon the nations of this earth that are distinguished from the body of believers. And I believe 1 Thessalonians is a book. Every chapter ends with the same thing. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. That it is not God's purpose to have you in that wrath. The purifying wrath that you might know that he's the Lord your God, yes. But the wrath that he's ordained against the nations of this earth, you have 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians. The last verse of each chapter is exactly the same. That you are not appointed to that wrath. And that to me is a different wrath. God has more than one wrath ordained in his word. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer, and you're invited for sugar waffles. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Once again, it is our prayer that that which is poorly spoken, that which comes as the result of our own logic, might be stripped away. At least, Father, lead us to study more seriously thy word, to know thee better and love thee more. Oh, that our affection, that moment by moment we might have our attention settled on things above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.